Good evening, church. Good to have you all here tonight. As I was walking up here, I felt a sneeze coming on, and so I was like trying to get it out before I turned the mic on, but it didn't come, obviously. So, because when I sneeze, you tend to hear it, whether there's a mic on me or not. Right, Zaysha? We got that ability. All right. All right. I just wanted to share a few things before we get going into Hebrews. Tonight, those that we were able to see at Hillsboro, so Tony Sullivan sends his regards, Robert Sullivan. Tony will be with us this October, so make sure you mark your calendars. It's in the bulletin for those dates. Tony, obviously then others that had shared lessons down there, Troy Northrup, which did a great job. Terry Carter, which did a great job on his with his sermons. Jim Book, which, you know, he doesn't do anything but good. Sends his regards. Trey Mouton, who we got to be familiar with at our family camp a few weeks ago, Jason Cole, Dave Jones, all those send their regards to the congregation here. So a lot of great messages, several people were immersed into Christ, two of them that you may or may not know. So Chesney Miller from the West Unity Church of Christ, his girlfriend Grace was immersed, and then Caleb Shankle's girlfriend Alex was immersed as well. Those are at least ones I think that you guys may know. So good week. Just wanted to share some of those hellos and howdies, as we begin in Revelation. Revelation. Did I say Revelation earlier as well, or did I say? Anyway, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is where we're going to start off here this evening. Books online, if you need that, or out in the entryway. There, I printed off a few more for this evening. But this verse should really be in direct connection with the end of the previous verse. We've seen that so many times. The old story goes that the gentleman, and I can't remember his name right off the top of my head, but the gentleman that actually went through and put the separations in did it while riding horseback. And so some of the separations in the verses, sometimes you'll be reading them and it's like, why is it there? But as much as that you think may or may not be inspired, remember, the original text didn't have the breakdowns of those verses, but when there is, and it doesn't seem to make too much sense, I like to think that the horse made a skip and the guy missed where he put his pencil. So who knows? But anyway, we would tie verse 8 with verse 9. And this is where we see Jesus, the name Jesus, which is the first time we have his name mentioned in this great book. But isn't it interesting to me? So we're a chapter and a half in, and really the whole book is about him. Didn't have to mention the name of Jesus for us to know who was being talked about. And that's what I believe the writer was trying to prove, that in that with him being made lower than the angels, and at this juncture we're going to see that he becomes better and higher than the angels. But when we take a look at this verse, the crowned with glory crowned with glory and honor, being made lower than the angels is not his current position, but the one he held while incarnated on this earth. Is this the mighty Son of chapter 1? The Son so much better than the angels? The one suffering death that by God's grace he could die for every man? The one to whom all follow him should receive the intended glory and dominion? Well, let's read Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So as we look at this, one thing I want for us to understand, and many of the writers' commentaries wanted to point this out as well, please be sure to extend the phrase suffering of death to be tied to the phrase crowned with glory and honor, and not with made lower than the angels. Sometimes we like to go through and we get a kind of a rhythm as we're reading, and we want to try to tie things together, and this is a little bit better way to tie these things together, or to keep them separated. Being crowned with glory and honor now makes him no longer lower than the angels. The angels are now subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus tasted death for everyone. And as we're reminded in other scriptures, not just because none of us are good enough, not for just the good or the righteous, for there are none righteous, but Jesus died for us, and this is how humbling it should be for us, not on our best day, not on, you know, we may have those days, you know, that, hey, man, this was a great day. I prayed like I really felt I needed to. I was in the Word. We had fellowship. Maybe it was even on a Lord's Day, and we had a time of communion, and we just had a really good day. Yes, Jesus died for you for that day, but it was on those days that were pretty crummy, the days that were not at our top of our game. It's actually the days that we've lived our life in the gutter. The days that we've lived our life in separation from him. The days where we have been anything but an ideal child of God. And those are the days specific that Jesus died for us. And so when we see that, let that help us not to develop any arrogancy at all, because we live in a world where more people live a life of the downside that we just shared than on the upside. And even on the upside, compared to him, we're still failures. So Jesus tasted death for everyone. It may or may not be easy for us to consider as we pull up to a stoplight and we see somebody out there with a family that's struggling. And it's easy for us to develop a mindset that, well, I wonder what they did to get into that position, you know? And maybe it's only by the grace of God you or I are not in that position, that someone stopped and helped and made that for us. And so what I'm saying is, we all have our good days, we all have our bad days, but Jesus died for all of us for all days. So to taste death means to experience that. When it says that he tasted death, that he experienced death. So many times we'll say, I've experienced what you're going through. Well, Jesus can say that in all facets of our life. We may be able to come close. Maybe we've been through exactly what those things are, and so we can say that we've tasted of that. Jesus tasted of that death. That means that experience for us. 1 Peter 2:3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And in other words, what he's trying to say there is that word tasted is used to say that we have experienced. How many of us have experienced the kindness of the Lord, right? And so as we remember that, that's what he's trying to share. This is not simply a small sampling of something. This is being fully vested. That we're all in. Jesus was all in. There was never a time in his mind I believe back to before the foundations of the earth began. Jesus, you know, if we create a man, he's going to sin. He's going to fall away. He's going to need a savior. And Jesus said, let's do it anyway. And I'll do whatever it takes to make up for them. That's what, it's not just a small sampling. This is all in. Jesus became a representative man. In him, the Father found a man who gave what he had always wanted from man, but which no man had ever given, a human life fully and always dedicated to pleasing God. And we touched on this verse this morning, and we'll just look at one. It's Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus became everything that we could not. He became a man for our benefit. This also makes clear that the thing created, that the thing credited to us in the mind of God is Jesus' death. When the Bible speaks of Jesus' righteousness imputed on us, it is not his right living that is credited to us. Even though he was sinless and perfect, that's not what was given over to us. It is his dying and paying the penalty for our sin that was given over to us. His imputed righteousness, that we were given something that we don't deserve, that we could not come up with on our own. Jesus did that for us. The death of Jesus was for all humanity and was the design of God's gracious gift. I always think of that when we just for an illustration's sake, I believe as we go back and look at Noah and the ark, that as we listen to those such as Eddie Warner when he was alive, or Ryan Cox, that talk about the ark and give us dimensions, and you can even go down to Kentucky and walk through it and realize this is a much bigger place than what we think. There's a lot of room. As I said before, it only took so much room to save the animals. As long as you picked the baby ones, little ones, right? And the blue and a pink one, you were okay. But as we moved on, I believe that extra room, I believe, was for people that never came to the Lord. I've shared this before. I think if we could see the actual ark today, I would find it bone-chilling to look at the exterior of the ark. That it probably wouldn't take much to look and see fingernails dug into the side of the ark trying to get on board, and things of that nature. However, so I believe there was much more room in the ark for many more people. I think the Lord made that provision for many more people, and yet still only 8 were saved. And so as we look at this, and I say this, so Jesus dying on the cross wasn't just for a select few. Jesus dying on the cross was for all humanity, all any man that ever lived. This is who Jesus died for. And when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, I can't help but think that it's going to be a much bigger place. I mean, I'm not trying to put parameters on heaven, as we've already looked in Revelation and size and dimensions of that. But what I'm saying is, my fear is when we get to heaven, there are going to be a lot of empty rooms. Because there was intended to save. So Jesus was died to intend to save so many more people that have rejected him. So don't reject God's glory or gracious gift. Hebrews 2:10. To him, here speaks of God the Father. Remember, there's a lot of times in texts like this, doesn't really matter the translation. Sometimes it's a little easier to at least let you know if it's speaking of the Godhead. I've been using the NIV a lot lately, and there's a lot of times It doesn't. Oh, that's why I like the New King James and the New American Standard for one, because they'll capitalize the Godhead roles in there. Some of those, some other translations may not, and it makes it a little more difficult. But so this is where we have to ask questions sometimes. And so when it's talking about him and it's referring to God, who this is. This is God the Father. Being fitting or proper speaks to the consistency and the necessity to match with his character. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Titus 2:1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Same similar thing is said to Timothy as well by Paul. Because this is something that I think is maybe hard for us to understand. That do you understand and see the things that Timothy is presenting to the churches, to the people, that those are things that are, as in the other reverend, they're becoming sound doctrine. This is new to them. Titus here is told in 2:1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Some of this may be the first time anybody heard some of these things, and he's letting them know this is what it's called when we talk about sound doctrine. One gentleman talked about a mission trip that he was on. I can't remember where he said he went. Somebody out there may remember, but at Hillsboro, and he talked about how the first night when he went in there and he spoke on the topic that was given to him, and I can't even remember what the topic was right off the top of my head. However, so they had a question and answer time afterwards, and it went on for several hours afterwards. And however, none of the questions that the people asked had anything to do with the lesson that he was bringing. And so when they got back to the camp, he was like, "Did I, you know, blow it tonight? Did I do okay?" And the guy's like, "You did great." He goes, "Well, none of their questions had anything to do with what I preached on." And he said, as a matter of fact, he goes, "All the questions they asked were pretty remedial and pretty basic." He said, "They don't know whether to believe you on what you preach tonight until you answer to them and they make sure that you understand the basics of what is being taught and what is being said." From him, as the guy that was the speaker, the people listening asked questions that were elementary, that were, but if a guy, and we have it all the time, if people can't answer those elements, how do you become a Christian? Right? What do we do to remain faithful? What are the fruit of the Spirit that a Christian should exude? Questions like that that we say, oh, well, those are simple, easy questions. If you can't get those right, why would they believe him on a difficult topic? And I just thought that was really, really interesting, a way of them testing him, because these things that are being shared were becoming sound doctrine. The things that we may take for granted, that we may take, you know, when he tells them to go in and set the church in order, and these things that Timothy and Titus were both told to do, to go in, these things, we may look at that and say, well, yeah, duh. But not everybody reads it and is, oh, yeah, duh. We live in a world that reads it their own way. And so I just thought that was interesting, that it's not a matter of how good and eloquent you may sound if your basic facts are all off. So what God has done through the cross is in line with what we know about the nature of God. The death of Jesus on the cross, what was fitting and proper, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him, or through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And so as we looked at the beginning of this verse here, that this speaking is, it was fitting for God the Father to have these things done. The world struggles with the thought of Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. So basically, in that day, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and neither one of them understood it. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This also reminds us that all things are made for him. This also points out to us that the cross was God's plan from the beginning. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus' death should not be seen as an unfortunate act of injustice, right? How many times do we, oh, it was such a sad thing that one of his own betrayed him and turned him into to be crucified. How sad is that? Or again, is that the hand of God at work? I believe that case. Things that we look at is, oh, that's so, that shouldn't have happened. If it didn't happen that way, how was it going to happen? How was it going to happen and prove everything that the Lord was sharing? In the end, it was God the Father that sacrificed his son. He had man play into it. But he did that. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That it's through Jesus Christ that the Father can even look down upon us. All creation is for God's glory and benefit. Bringing many sons to glory is talks of the ultimate goal of heaven, as we talked about. It's more than filling up the ark. It's filling up heaven with all those that have the opportunity to come to him. This required a sacrifice, as we shared a few weeks ago from words of Dickie Chambers at our family camp. Human sin needed a human sacrifice. Bringing many sons to glory talks about the ultimate goal of heaven. This required a sacrifice, a plan the Father had in mind before the creation of the world. The Father offers the plan of adoption to all that would accept the sacrifice of his Son. This is where Jesus is called the author of salvation. Some translations call him the captain or the pioneer, but this gives the idea of a champion. That there was no angel that was given on behalf of our sin to bring us to the side of Christ. It was his Son. This gives the thought of us being rescued or saved by the champion. He did not need to save himself from sin because he simply had none. Jesus needed not to be made perfect to become the champion of salvation because he was already morally perfect and without sin. This is not referring to being flawless, even though he was. It is referencing completion. He was and is the final sacrifice for our sin. We've been talking on Sunday morning about the Lamb of God and where that started in the garden with the sin of mankind needing to be covered up, and it required a blood sacrifice. And now we see that complete in Jesus Christ. He was and is the final sacrifice for our sin and for our salvation. Since he is the only one to be fully man and fully God, his death qualified him to bear our sin. He was qualified to be Savior by the way of his suffering on the cross. Jesus fully shared in the flesh and blood to this point. Verse 11, Jesus sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are saints. Sanctification is one of those processes that we've talked about before. Like there's two times of our salvation. We're saved when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, and then if we remain faithful and the Lord returns, he will grant us the ultimate salvation from this world. Sanctification is much the same way. When we come to him in faith and obedience, have our sins washed away, it says, and you have been sanctified. That means that we have been made holy, that we're set apart, that we have been sanctified. But yet we also see that Paul talks about our sanctification process as something that is continuing to work in us and on us until that day of the Lord's return. We like to say, well, you know, and I've heard people say it, and I know they don't mean it, at least I hope they don't, but somebody comes out of the watery grave of baptism, and they're like, well, the hard part's over. And I always want to be like, smack them on the face and be like, no, no, it's just beginning. Don't make them, you know, that's a great part that you shared in. It's a very humbling part to share in, but I don't find it the hardest part. Being faithful from day to day is what I think is the hardest part. Without faithfulness to the end, then what good was it to have a good start if we don't have the good finish? Because of this, Jesus is not fearful or ashamed to call us brethren. Christ does not call us brethren because he approves of all of our lives or agreed with all of our ideas. Brotherhood is not dependent on these things. He calls us brothers because we have the same Father. And that's why if you look back in the where we were talking when we were trying to figure out who, you know, was being referenced, whether it was God the Father or God the Son. There was also the phrase in there that we are children of his. We're not children of Jesus. We're children of the Father. And we have in common the same Father. That's what makes, as we just shared here, that's what makes Jesus our brother. And it's not because of our ideals. It's because of who our Father is. And we are adopted into that family. He calls us, the basis for brotherhood is a common fatherhood. Hebrews chapter 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctify means to be set apart, to be made holy, as we made mention of, and we, the Christians, are the ones that are being sanctified. Sanctification is essential to salvation. Sanctification is something that we must pursue. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That seems like that's a pretty important thing to me. Because if we don't see the Lord, I mean, if without that, we won't see the Lord. Christ sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is in making us holy, to be holy as he is holy. We see those things in our life, which is why he is called the Holy Spirit. Christ sanctifies us by the word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Christ sanctifies us by his death on the cross. Hebrews 10:10. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In the scriptures, there are times that sanctification is the initial act of conversion. We talked about that. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord. Again, we cannot receive the help the guidance, the support, the gift of the Holy Spirit without first coming to Christ and having our lives sanctified. How does it do that? As we said, you're washed. You're washed. One thing I do find, and I'm sure that if you guys get into conversations at work in the assembly line or the office or wherever you're at, Derek's like, I don't know, maybe Jenny and I don't talk about this. No, but now you made me forget what I, you didn't make me forget. I forgot, but I shouldn't have. It was going to be great. Oh, we talk with people that say that they've had the Holy Spirit come over them and it's a part of their life. And then it's much like we see there, what is it, in Acts 19, when it says, you know about the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we never even heard of it. Well, sometimes it happens just the opposite. Well, you got the Holy Spirit? Well, have you been baptized into Jesus? What do you mean? You know, because we got people that are living by the Spirit every day. And so that's a reminder to us. There's more than one Spirit out there. But there's only one Holy Spirit. And you can be influenced by all sorts of different spirits. As a matter of fact, many times some of these places that do alter our thinking are called house of spirits. Bars, taverns, where it alters your thinking. So there are different spirits out there, but make sure we're being influenced by the Holy Spirit. And make sure that you receive that the only way that you can, through how the Bible says, and that's through becoming immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Bible speaks about sanctification as the process of becoming more and more holy over time. That's where probably most of us in this room sit, that we're trying to be more and more like the Savior. The Bible says about salvation that we have, that we were or have been saved. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? The Bible says we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's why, back to the hope thing, that's why we talk about Jesus Christ being the hope of the world. We say, well, he's my hope. Well, if we've recognized that, then he's more than just a hope to us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our friend. He is that one that sticks closer than a brother. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Bible says we will be saved. Matthew 10:22 says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. As we can see that sanctification has a past completed aspect and a present continuous aspect and even a future aspect of it, one preacher says that sanctification is bringing our flesh into the same condition as our spirit. In other words, our flesh is behind and just trying to catch up, trying to be more like Jesus. I remember years ago on a tape I heard of George Fall talking about, as the older I get, I hope it's not that I'm just growing, you know, less influenced by the world, but I'm being more influenced by the Spirit, that I'm having that in my life, you know, because there's some things that, certain things that were a temptation to us in your teens or 20s, just aren't as you are in your 40s or 50s. And I'm sure that as you continue on, that's probably the same. So we'd hope that maybe it's not that we're just giving up on certain aspects of life, but that we have through the Holy Spirit overcome those things. And that's why they no longer have their appeal. We're going to go ahead and stop there. I apologize. I did not get near as far as I wanted to tonight, but hopefully as we've looked at that and seen here, we're starting to lay down some of this groundwork for not just Jesus being greater than the angels, but why he stepped in and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so if you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you have yet to be obedient. And as I said earlier, probably for the most part, everyone here is. But you know what? There may be someone here that has never responded to the gospel. Or maybe when you did, you weren't all in. I encourage you, be all in. Be all in for Jesus. Now, there's a difference between knowing more and knowing what you needed to know. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking some may have done it because of influence and different things. You need to make that decision because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That he is the Son of God. That you're willing to repent of your sin that put him on the cross. Confess him as Lord. Be immersed into the watery grave of baptism. Arise to walk in the newness of life. And be faithful unto death. Even if it means your death. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?